And besides, I think every Christmas movie ever made had someone giving someone else a gift, that perfect gift that they asked for. And I need you Canadian Christmas movie experts to fact check that one for me, but pretty much everyone I've watched. At Christmas time, Canadians spend millions on buying things and giving them away. In fact, I was in Tim Hortons last week. Someone received a coffee from a friend, and the friend said to his other friend who gave him the coffee, said, "How Christmassy of you." Often Canadians give more during the Christmas season, but that could be out of selfish reasons. We don't know. We might just give more because, oh no, we want to get that extra tax break. Can squeeze that in. Or maybe we're made to feel guilty because there's so many people coming to us with worthwhile causes, some maybe not so worthwhile, and you feel guilty and you feel pressured and then you give. Now this sermon isn't a bah humbug, Scrooge saying that we shouldn't give. Give generously to the Lord and give generously to the glory of Christ. Give to His glory. But after looking at this passage as it relates to the coming of Jesus in the flesh, we can hardly compare the Christmas spirit to a $2 coffee, or even if we want to upgrade, a $6 latte, or even more radical, a $3 to a several hundred-dollar present in the spirit of Christmas. The Christmas spirit, or the true Christmas spirit, is self-sacrificial love. Jesus left the glory of heaven. He left the place of glory and came to earth. Jesus became a man and gave Himself to the earth. Jesus gave up everything, His life, and He went to death on the cross. Jesus gave us everything, sacrificed everything for the glory of God. If Jesus is the meaning of Christmas, then the spirit of giving is the giving even of everything. It can't be compared to a $2 Tim Hortons coffee. No way. It's everything. This is one of those passages where sometimes we have questions that can't be answered. Like, how could God truly become human? Or, how was Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit? How did that all happen? These are what we call divine mysteries. And many people will say, miracles can't happen because they're miraculous. Well, that's a bad philosophical statement to make, but nonetheless, these are questions for God when we're in heaven, to make it simple. And many false teachers have been born out of such questions in passages like this. In fact, much of the topic of reading this week, because I think I looked at 8 commentaries, some bigger ones and some smaller ones, almost half of the material was focusing on, don't preach this, don't say this, this is wrong, this is what this heretic said 1,000 years ago, don't say that. So that was what a lot of the material that was said. We don't need to focus upon that, but we do need to focus upon the clear, glorious truths found in this passage of Scripture. Another point that needs to be made, do not forget this. This is an early Christian hymn. I know the ESV doesn't separate it out as such, but it is. We know this by the structure of the original language. It's very structured. You don't see it in English, but you see it in the Greek. You obviously see what we call parallelism, which you can see in the English. So here we have one of the earliest Christian hymns found in our New Testament. This passage is very similar to the Christian hymns that I think either Keith or Dean talked about in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. If you look at it, it's a Christian hymn. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, another Christian hymn. One more final thing that needs to be addressed about this passage is the context of this hymn. Note how we started this topic of Christian unity, being one with each other. In chapter 1, verse 27, if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, this started this theme of unity and oneness in the Lord. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in what? One spirit? With how many minds? One mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Then last week we talked more in depth about this worthy life in the Lord, and it truly and clearly applies to our life. In chapter 2, Paul started out reminding them of the blessings in Christ, encouragement in Christ, comfort in His love, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. If you have those things, those encouragements, those blessings, then you're to fill up Apostle Paul's joy in these 8 commands. Not that he needed joy, but it would fill up his joy. And again, we said last week, 8 commands to make any church leader joyful, because division doesn't bring any joy to church leaders, at least the sane ones. Church leaders love and they're joyful when there's unity, and Paul gave them these commands. Same mind, same love, one full accord, being of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves, and don't look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. So he says those 8 commands that absolutely destroy our pride, and then he leaps in to this great Christian hymn about the humility of Christ. And we have 4 points. I'll start with Jesus. Jesus' mind, number 1, verse 5. 2, verse 6, Jesus did not consider. 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. 2, verse 8, Jesus humbled himself. So we see his mind here is him not considering, emptying himself and humbling himself. This is Christ. This is what we hear. So let's look at our first point. And of course, all our points are found in the insert there that's in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along or write notes. It's there for you. Let's look at this first point. 2 verse 5. Jesus' mind. Have that mind of Christ. Although there's some amazing truths found in this great hymn, because this hymn's amazing, this early church hymn, we ought not to forget the reason for this hymn being placed here is to remind us of the humility of Christ. We can sometimes be arguing about theology and get it caught in great debates, and all those are good and necessary, but sometimes in the heat of the arguments and discussions, we forget the practical application, real life transformation that needs to happen in our lives. Some people can very powerfully and elegantly, flawlessly defend, well, maybe not flawlessly in my mind, but defend how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. They can do it. They're so good with words. They're so persuasive with their language. But they have bigger struggles answering practical application of how that theological truth actually means anything to you. It is again another amazing blessing that the disunity in this church, because we know that there were 2 ladies that were not in unity in Philippi, it brought forth this glorious hymn. Much like 1 Corinthians, people were denying the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and we get, wow, 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have lack of unity, and wow, we get this beautiful hymn about Christ and his humility and God exalting him. It's amazing. God even uses conflict to his glory. He says, you guys are going to create conflict? Great. I'm going to inspire Paul to write this book to speak about the humility of Christ and rebuke you. Isn't that amazing that even their sin brings forth this beautiful passage? We also hear this command here in 2 verse 5. They're to think the same as Christ, or have the same mind as Christ. How Christ Jesus thought, we are to think. Like we said, we're given practical examples of these eight commands. We talked about this last week. We're given a practical, real life example of those eight commands. You see these eight commands? Jesus did it. We can think of numerous other examples of the humility, compassion, selflessness of Jesus Christ. When you hear humility, do you think Jesus? So we're called here as believers to have the same attitude or mind or persona as Jesus Christ had. And like we said last week, we don't need an example, but we have Jesus as our Savior because these commands in the life of Christ expose our pride, our sin, our arrogance, our self-preservation, our self, whatever you want to put in there, that dominates us all. This passage as well speaks concerning how little we as humans do love the Lord. And I want to compare this with humans versus Jesus. Now, who on earth could represent us humans? None other than Adam, and not me, Adam Hall. Adam, first Adam. When you look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you actually compare it with Jesus here in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, you see a radical difference. So let's look at Adam and compare him with Christ and what Christ did. Adam, made in the image of God. Remember, made in the image of God. Jesus Christ, not made, is God and is creator. Adam wanted to be like God. Clearly did. Genesis 3. Jesus was God, but he took on the likeness of man. Adam, because he wanted to be like God, he exalted himself as better than God. Jesus, on the other hand, humbled himself. Adam did not want to serve anyone but himself. Jesus became a servant, as it says here. Adam rejected the commands of God. He clearly did. He did what he was not supposed to do. Jesus, what does it say about him in this passage? Becomes obedient, even to death. Adam, because of his sin, brought a curse on him and everyone else. Jesus bears the curse of God by the cross. We can blame Adam all we want. Or you can blame me if you want to. But doesn't Adam sure look a lot like us? We're graciously made in the image of God, given major blessings, but we want to be God ourselves. We exalt ourselves and want to be served and not serve. We reject the commands of God, rebel against God, and thus, because of that, we're under God's curse or God's punishment for our sin. But, wow! What a wonderful Savior, and what a joy it is to know Christ. If you do not know Jesus, who humbled himself for your sake so that you could have life, know him today. Trust him today. Do not lean any more upon yourself and trust yourself no more. Forsake yourself even, and lean upon Christ and his work. Jesus didn't exalt himself when he came. We're going to see that later. He went to the painful, anger, wrath-bearing cross for sinners. If you want to talk to me more about after the service of what it means to be a follower of Jesus or a Christian, please talk to me about this. Or if you want material, I can give it to you. But here we see this comparison. Us versus what Christ did. And Christ did things for us. First, to the glory of God. He did it for God, obedience. But they apply to us. So that's the mind of Christ, that we're to have that same mind. And let's look at 2 verse 6. Jesus did not consider. It says that though he was in the form of God. Now, I don't know how many people read commentaries, but sometimes things can get out of hand. Believe it or not, one book spent 3 full pages on this word form. 3 pages. I didn't fall asleep, don't worry. But the NIV and the New Living Translation actually help us what this form word actually means. The NIV doesn't translate it literal. It says, who being in the very nature God. New Living Translation makes it very simple. Though he was God. To make things simple and to condense the 3 pages into almost a few sentences, Jesus to be in the form of God means that Jesus is God. Very simple. We know that Jesus is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. We know that Jesus is creator and not created. We know that Jesus existed with the Father before the creation of the world. John 17. We know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Book of Jude. We know that Jesus can forgive sins, which is something only God can do. You read that in Mark 2. Every single New Testament book teaches this about Jesus, that he is God and Lord. Even think of John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Most of you probably have it memorized. In the beginning was the, and the was with God, and the Word was God. You all know it. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of man. These passages are so clear, but yet we still have church leaders in Canada that try and make Jesus so insignificant. They make him out to be just another great moral teacher amongst the other great moral teachers. Well, he's on par with this great moral teacher or that moral teacher. No, absolutely not. Jesus is the sovereign creator, sustainer of the universe, and redeemer of his people. Read this next phrase in 2 verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although Jesus was in the form of God, meaning he is God, this next sentence says Jesus did not come to earth with this attitude. The King James Version says something very, it's kind of funny because they've just taken the literal translation. It says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And of course, that probably meant something different 400 or 500 years ago. But that in essence is what this grasp word means. In essence, to rob. The thrust of what Paul is getting at here in modern day English is Jesus did not come to earth as a glorious, majestic, powerful God in a way that would bring him advantage. Basically, Jesus did not come into the earth to be served, but to serve. Remember, James and John have a request for Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Ooh, you'd hate to be them, wouldn't you? To be remembered forever with this request. They wanted power, prestige. They wanted to be recognized left hand, right hand of God. When Jesus comes in the power of his kingdom. It's such a kind of ridiculous request, the other disciples are upset at it. But what does Jesus teach? I bet you they weren't expecting this response because I don't think they would have asked it. Jesus says, Mark 10, 44 to 45, whoever would be first among you, oh, what do you must be? Slave of all. Ouchie, not what we were thinking, James and John. And then he says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And what does this service look like? to give his life as a ransom for many, to die for people, to buy them back from sin. What Paul is saying here is Jesus' first coming, which we celebrate at Christmas, is going to be a lot different than his second coming, which we hear about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 to 10. And this isn't a hugely, or this isn't a major quoted verse, or even something that would be someone's life verse, but it's a glorious passage, actually. It seems that 2 Thessalonians seems to get neglected quite a bit. But if you want to turn there, you can look in your insert. Jesus comes and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. A lot different than his first coming. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus is going to come again, but it's going to be in a much different manner. Jesus will bring justice and punishment, but at his first coming, his what we call his incarnation, or the Word becoming flesh, Jesus comes as God who is humble and serves. Jesus' first coming, as some people wrote, is not about getting, but about giving. And for those who reject Jesus, his second coming will not be a celebration for them like most of us, or most of them, celebrate his first coming. Let's look at 2 verse 7. Jesus emptied himself. Now, some of us, and of course, every time I hear this phrase, he emptied himself, I think of the hymn, And Can It Be? I hope it's no one's favorite hymn, because I'm going to say something that might upset you. It's probably not the most biblically accurate song out there, although much of that song is actually quite biblical, but there is a phrase there that says he emptied himself of all but love, and I don't really know what Wesley, I think he wrote that hymn, was getting at with that hymn. So we can't talk to him and ask him to clarify. He's no longer with us. But we know that Jesus did not empty himself of all, because he did not empty himself of his divinity and give up being God. Because if he gave up his divinity of him being God, then he would have not been God. This has led many views on what this phrase means to empty himself. Couple, because this is again, there was like six views of what people thought and pages of material. So I'll give the top two. Some people thought when Jesus became human and he emptied himself, it means that he left the glory of God with the Father and became a human. True. Number two, when Jesus became human, he fully submitted himself to God. Of course, true. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And Jesus says this so many times in the Gospel of John. He was fully committed to his Father. One of the places, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. But Jesus emptying himself here has more to him taking upon the nature of the servant, just like the next sentence says. He emptied himself, and what's that next phrase? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was born as a human. And here we get to the Christmas story that we hear in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And if you've never read that, I encourage you sometime between now and Christmas Eve, read those four chapters. Look to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and 2 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and you'll have the Christmas story. And that would probably take you 10, 15 minutes. But here's some of these verses found in there. Jesus becoming human, Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit, this is the angel speaking, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, or that's a word for engaged, a Jewish engagement, which is a little bit different than ours. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was revealed as truly human, yet without sin. Jesus was and is everything a human should be. Jesus was not God in a sinful human, nor did Jesus only appear to be human, because that's what some people taught many years ago, and maybe even some people think it, that he's not really human. He's like a superhuman. He's got more God than human and not much human, and he's a superhuman. Even people who saw Jesus, though, they recognized his humanity. They didn't see him and say, oh, that's an alien. They said, sometimes, what kind of man is this? This verse, though, about him being a servant, points us back to one of my most favorite passages in the book of Isaiah. Does anybody know what chapter? 53. You know it so well, right? Isaiah 53. Speaking about the humility and serving of Christ. In every verse it's talked about. Just going to read a bit of verse 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one of whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And that speaks about the humility of Christ, going to the cross, becoming human. When you think of Jesus Christ, of course you think servant. Jesus didn't come to earth with a sense of entitlement. Jesus never would have had our attitudes of entitlement that we see in our culture from Gen Z to baby boomers. So I say that so no one's offended here. And if you're not in that, I include you too. Jesus came with humility, service, self-sacrifice in the forefront of his mind. Think about what Jesus did to his disciples in John 13. He washed their feet. That's the lowest of the low jobs. Has anyone ever here been in a dead-end job? Anybody? Mine was probably corn to tasseling. No one else? I'm the only one in a dead-end job. Well, if you had a dead-end job, if you've ever had a dead-end job, it's still better than this. Think about the worst job you ever had. It is better than washing feet. Jews weren't even allowed to wash fellow Jews' feet. It was a job reserved for non-Jewish servants to do to Jews. But what does Jesus do? Washes his disciples' feet in service. And then he says, you guys go and do likewise. Humility, the humility of Christ. Finally, Jesus humbled himself. He says, and Paul writes, in being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Paul emphasizes the humanity of Christ here. Again, this passage teaches two truths. Jesus is both God and human, one person. But again, look at the humility of Christ here. It leads him to obedience to the Father. Many of us as children couldn't even obey our parents when we're asked to clean our rooms. We need 20 reminders. I don't know how many you needed, but I'm sure I needed probably around that much. We couldn't even do that for our parents. But Jesus was obedient to death. But not just any death, a death on a cross. And this death on a cross is so shocking because the Jews saw the cross as a horrible way for a person to die. When someone was on a cross, it revealed to them that they were under God's curse. It was offensive to Jews. Just like Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ on a cross, and he writes, a stumbling block to Jews. A stumbling block to Jews. It was offensive to them. We know that even Jesus struggled with this going to the cross. We saw this in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we know that Jesus was fully obedient and willfully laid down his life for sinful humans on the cross. Jesus says three times, "Your will be done," in Matthew 26, verse 39, 42, and 44. I don't think that's in your insert, but that's where he says it. He struggles with it himself, but he's obedient to the point of even on the cross, bearing God's anger for our sin. Well, we've kind of already applied the gospel, if you don't know Jesus, to your life, but I have two more things to apply, to think about. First, look again at the greatness of Jesus. And not great in how we might think great is. He is God. He came, he emptied himself and was humble and died a horrible death. You might be thinking, how can that be great for him? But we fail to see what Jesus has accomplished for us, and what he did for humans was great. And this ought to lead us to real and authentic worship done in the Spirit and truth. Even just look at one of the oldest Christian hymns that we have right here. This is how they worshiped. With adoration, declaring and singing who Christ is. Clearly, truthfully. But sometimes our Christian songs, and not, I can't think of anything that we've sung here in a long time or ever, but sometimes the Christian songs, specifically back when I was studying, a lot of the hymns or the songs that we were singing, I could insert my girlfriend's name in and it wouldn't seem weird. Because it was, I feel this, I want to do this, and it was very emotionally charged. Not that emotions are bad, but you could easily take out Jesus if he was even mentioned in the hymn or the song, insert girlfriend or spouse's name, and it would be like a love song on the radio. But hear this amazing God-honoring song about this passage put to different words. And we probably should sing it sometime, but hear it. It's virtually just this passage put to different words. It's an amazing song. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. And what's the application? Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Father's pure radiance, perfect and innocent, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, praise Father, forgive. Again, glorious worship and adoration of the work of Christ. Do we all see the application? We ought to bow down in humility and true worship. When you worship, do you see the greatness of Christ? Do you humbly bow down and worship and adore him? Remember, that's what the wise man did. When they see Christ, they bow down and worship. And that's what we ought to do. The greatness of Christ and his humility. Next, humility, or finally, humility again. This past week, I witnessed two Christians going back and forth fighting. Don't worry, no one from this church. Don't start looking around. No one here. No one even in Dryden even. It was done on the internet. Both were acting arrogant. Both were being ungracious. They were both trying to get the upper hand. They were both trying to justify that they were the better person and why the other person is so horrible. It was quite an appalling situation, to say the least. But of course, it's so easy to sit back and look at what other people are doing and everything's wrong with them. And very hard to look at ourselves for a few moments. Maybe we ourselves have a conflict or a situation in our life that we need to show a little more humility to, and maybe repentance, and go and say sorry and be restored. Maybe it's a family member, which are the hardest to do that with. Maybe it's a coworker, they might be the next, or maybe it's a child or a parent. But the message of Jesus becoming human in obedience to the Father, even to the cross, speaks to our lives. Yes, it's life transforming and it's powerful. But it's not just a cool message at Christmas. It's to change us and transform us. Yes, we are sinful, but we can become more holy by the power of Christ and the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. As well, look at the humility of Christ and his submission that led to us having new life. We ought to as well have lives that are living sacrifices for Jesus in humility to Christ. Maybe at Christmas season, this Christmas season, we can see our lives as living sacrifices because of the mercy that Christ showed us. Just like Paul says in Romans 12:1. And we'll close with this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. We've just heard about the mercy of God. Jesus humbling himself to the cross. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I pray that that would be each one of us, worshiping in humble adoration, clearly, accurately Christ, and offering our lives in humility, in service to Christ because of his grace shown to us. Amen.